19. Last week we finished up the 18th chapter where we saw the parable of the unjust steward and how we're supposed to love one another and forgive one another. And you're going to be hurt. You're going to be misused. You're going to be judged wrongly, but that's life. Don't hold a grudge, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Won't preach that one again. But look, please, at the 19th chapter as we continue on. Please, at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 12 for now. We're certainly not going to get that far tonight. I'm going to take the next couple of Wednesday nights and deal with this passage and a couple of others as we look at what the Lord Jesus had to say about the subject of divorce. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, please notice all the wording. Notice the questions. Notice the wording here. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away?" And he said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." But he said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." All right, let's pray together. Our Father, as we open now the Scriptures and take the remaining time to look at them, I pray that you will bless tonight in a great way. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we look at these verses to lay aside all of our preconceived ideas and look at the Word of God at face value. And Lord, I pray you'll teach us tonight. And over the next couple of Wednesday nights, as we look at this in detail, Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand the biblical perspective and the biblical injunctions connected with this matter of divorce. And Lord, I pray for our families here in the church. I pray for our marriages here in the church, and just ask, Lord, that what we hear over the next couple of Wednesday nights will help us to be more resolved than ever to keep the devil out of our homes so that we don't destroy what you have ordained. And so, Father, help us to realize the responsibility that we have to put a hedge around our marriages and around our homes, and, Lord, to keep our hearts in the right relationship with you so that the devil doesn't get an advantage. So, Father, bless now and help me tonight as we get this started. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to start tonight here with the 19th chapter as we continue on in the life of Christ. And I want to talk to you tonight and probably for the next couple of Wednesday nights from this passage of Scripture, and we'll go searching for a few more along the way to fit everything in its rightful place. And I want to talk to you for the next couple of weeks on the subject of divorce, and ultimately we'll get to the subject of remarriage. Now, when I said that, some of you trembled in your seat, and you said, "Oh my goodness, Pastor, don't you realize that practically everybody in this building is affected by this subject?" Yes, and that's why I think we need to take the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this subject. We all have family members that are dealing with this. We all have friends that are dealing with this, and in all probability, there are some folks that are dealing with this right here in our own service. So I am not just going to give you my opinion on the subject. I want us to look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. Now, we have made, especially over the last couple of years that we've been studying the life of Christ, we have made a very strong commitment to the authority of the Word of God at the Church of the Open Door. So I think that I can introduce any principle out of the Word of God, and we will deal with it as the authority of God, and not put the burden in the wrong place. But we will look at this as being from the Bible, and therefore we can apply it and use it, and we can let God help us in understanding this subject. I tell you, if there was a lesson and a study that is needed, it's on this subject right here. There are so many different opinions on the matter. Some say that you can divorce, and others say that you cannot divorce. Some preachers say that there are legitimate biblical reasons for divorce, while others say no, there are absolutely under no circumstances any biblical reasons for divorce. And basically, it depends upon what you were taught when you were a young Christian, and the influence that you had in your own home that determines your position on this subject. But I want us to look at the Bible, and I want us to then form our opinions after we have studied this and after we've seen what the Bible has to say on the subject. I remember reading in a Newsweek magazine a few years ago, and the headline in the magazine, I think I was in a dentist office or a doctor's office, and I would just picked one of them up and started looking at it, and the headlines on the front of the magazine said, "Is there anybody left in the land who has not heard a friend, a child, or a parent describe the agony of divorce?" And so I started reading the article, and it was the author's opinion that no, there's nobody on the planet that has not been impacted by the agony of divorce. No matter how you slice it, divorce is an ugly, terrible thing. There's an ad in a California newspaper, and in the one ads in the back of the newspaper, and it just said divorce, $25. And then it said the divorce centers of California. And then underneath that, in big bold print with italics, with parentheses around it, it said unload that turkey. And that's the mentality of our nation today. That's how serious marriage is viewed. Our nation has become a place where getting a divorce is just as easy as getting married. You say, "Well, Pastor, there sure seems to be a lot of confusion on what the Bible teaches on the subject of divorce. How can we know what God's standard is?" Well, I don't see that there's a great deal of confusion if you study the Bible and read what the Bible has to say about the subject. And what I want us to do is look at the Bible, and hopefully we can get this cleared up and straightened up, at least in our own hearts. You see, the problem is not that the Bible is unclear on the subject. The problem is that we read what the Bible has to say about the subject with our own preconceived ideas, and right there is where we run into the problem. For we go to the Bible with our preconceived ideas that we do not want to change, and that's what fuzzies up the picture. Now, over the next couple of Wednesday nights, I want us to look deeply into the pages of the Scriptures and see what God says on this subject. And in order to understand all the Bible teaches, we should clear our minds right now of all of our preconceived notions and enter into this study with a blank opinion. And if we'll do that, I think the Bible can teach us some things tonight and over the next couple of weeks. Now, again, going back to Matthew 19, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." Now, I want you to notice that little word, beyond. That is the Greek word, perea, P-E-R-E-A, perea. And the Greek text just simply says that he came into the coast of Judea, Perea. And you say, well, why do you mention that? Well, Perea was the name of the area that was, if you're looking at a map of Israel, and you got the Sea of Galilee here and the Jordan River snaking its way down, and then you've got the Dead Sea down here. Perea is the region that starts just south of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of Jordan. It's on the right hand, as you're looking at a map, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. And that whole area that is today known as Jordan, that whole area was the region called Perea. And Perea, it was called that because Perea means the beyond. And it was just beyond civilization. There was nothing there, just mountains and rocks and dirt, and that was about it. And Jesus, prior to verse 1 of the 19th chapter, was in Galilee on the west side of the Jordan. But as he heads south, he goes to the east side across the Jordan into Perea, into the beyond. Now, why is he going south? He's leaving Galilee in the north and he's going south. Why? Well, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is about to go to Jerusalem. And now it's going to take him a little while to get there, but a lot is going to happen as we're going to leave Matthew here as soon as we get through with this. We're going to leave Matthew and we're going to go to some of the other gospel writers, and we're going to see a lot of things happen as he is on his way. Matthew just goes from Galilee to Jerusalem with just a brief little pass through Perea. Well, he had a lot happen in Perea. And he went down and he crossed back over into Jericho, and all kinds of things happened in Jericho. I mean, just all kinds of things and all kinds of great messages and great lessons that he taught. And so Matthew here, though, tells us that he goes to Perea as he is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, why go out of the way? Why go south, and then for your benefit, why go south and then go to the region of Perea? Why not just go due south and go to Jerusalem? Well, the reason is because he would have had to go through Samaria, and so it was close to the Passover and to the feast season, and large numbers of Jews would be traveling through Perea on their way to Jerusalem. The Jews would not go through Samaria. For the Jews, you remember from John 4, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were arch rivals and enemies of each other. And so the reason that he went south and then cut over, crossed the Jordan, went into Perea, and then came back into Jerusalem was because of the large number of Jews that would be traveling that same route to get down to Jerusalem. So as he's on his way, look at verse 2. It says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So that's why he went the direction that he went. He knew that there would be great multitudes of people, and he would still have an opportunity to minister and to meet their needs. But now something happened. As they were on their way, in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, the first thing I want you to notice tonight is what I'm going to call the Pharisees' attack. The Pharisees' attack. I want you to know, folks, that when the Pharisees came and asked him this question in verse 3, it was a loaded attack. It was very well planned, and it was very well calculated, and it was very well studied. They wanted to do one of two things, if not two things, they wanted to do when they asked him this question. Number one, they wanted to discredit him in the eyes of all this multitude that was following him. And number two, they wanted to possibly use this as a means of destroying him and silencing his ministry. Now, how would they discredit Christ with this question? How loaded was this question? Well, you've got to understand the Pharisees' view on divorce. You've got to understand their thinking and their comprehension, their understanding on this matter of divorce. You see, the Pharisees were these religious people. They were the leaders, so to speak, of the people, spiritually speaking, religiously speaking, I should say, not spiritually speaking. But they were the religious leaders, not only by their teaching, but also by their example. And they were constantly divorcing their wives for many, many reasons. Any reason under the sun. There was a running battle between the two schools or major schools of Pharisaism. There were two rabbis, and I've mentioned these rabbis before as we've studied this. There were two schools of thought, two rabbis that had their own teaching time, and they interpreted the law, and they were the rabbi, the teacher. And there was Rabbi Shammai, and there was Rabbi Hillel. Now, there was a constant battle between these two schools of Pharisaism. And Rabbi Shammai said and taught his disciples that there was no divorce except for in cases of adultery or some sexual impurity. If there was adultery, Rabbi Shammai said, you can divorce your wife. Now notice, I did not say that Rabbi Shammai said you could divorce your husband. For the wife could not divorce her husband. She had no authority. She was a non-person. She had no rights. She had no legal standing. But the rabbi did say that in the case of infidelity on the woman's part, the man was free to divorce his wife, but that was the only reason. Rabbi Hillel, he was the more radical of the two, and Rabbi Hillel said that you could divorce for any reason whatsoever. Just whatever. I mean, you just come up with an excuse, throw your hand up in the air and say, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. Just say it three times and boom, you're divorced right there. And she's on her own. You have no more legal obligation to her. You have divorced her publicly and she is shamed and she is just on her own. So needless to say, Rabbi Shammai was not near as important as popular as Rabbi Hillel. Everybody liked, especially all the men folk, liked Rabbi Hillel. Because during New Testament times, you could divorce your wife for anything. Burning dinner. Yeah. Putting too much salt in the food. Spinning around and showing her knees in public. Speaking to a man that you did not like. If you were a husband and your wife spoke to a guy you didn't like, just throw your hand up in the air and divorce her. That's all you had to do. Saying some unkind word about her mother-in-law. That was a no-no. If he found someone prettier than his wife, he could divorce her and marry this new pretty woman. Because the way they interpreted that was that now that I see somebody prettier than you, you are now unclean in my eyes, and therefore I can get rid of you. In other words, folks, you could divorce for any reason. They knew that Jesus did not believe this way. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that they knew Jesus didn't believe and follow the way of Rabbi Hillel? Well, because if you'll remember, go back to Matthew 5. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, he preached on the matter of divorce. He mentioned it. He spoke on it. Look at the 27th verse of Matthew 5. And you got to remember now, these Pharisees are here. They're listening. They know what Jesus' position is on the subject of marriage. They know what he thinks about the matter of a husband and a wife and their relationship. And he says in the 27th verse, ye have heard that it was said of them, by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, and that word put away, that's our word divorce. Whosoever shall put away or divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause, or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So the Lord Jesus had already basically given his position on the subject. So they knew that he did not agree with their position and with the teaching of Rabbi Hillel. So there was intent here, or the intent was, I should say, to get him to make a strong stand publicly down in Perea, down in this area beyond Jordan. They wanted to get him to make a strong opinion and contradict what was the popular opinion of the day, and thereby lose the crowds that were following him. Now, that's how they tried to discredit the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, you said a second reason was to possibly destroy him. How would they attempt to destroy Jesus with this question? Well, the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. I mean, even if nobody believed the message that he was preaching, they still wanted him gone. He was a problem to them. You say, well, Pastor, how could they destroy him with asking him a question like this? Well, folks, the key to understanding that is to remember where he is. He is in Perea. Now, let me prove this to you. Go forward to the book of John, chapter 1, John 1. John 1. All right, look, please, if you will, at verse 21, it says, "And they asked him, What then, art thou Elijah? And he said unto them, and he said, I am not. And art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Who sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the," what? "Pharisees," all right? Now, look down, please, if you will, at verse 28. It says, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan." Does that word sound, does that "beyond Jordan" ring any bells to you? This was done in Perea. John the Baptist was ministering not in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. John the Baptist was doing his ministry in Perea. Nod your head, you understand? You see what I'm saying? So here's the Pharisees sent their own down to Perea to find out what the deal was with John. And the Holy Spirit makes sure that we understand in verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan. In other words, in Perea, where John was baptizing. Look, please, back now at Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Look at verse 1. Matthew 14, verse 1. It says, "And at that time Herod the tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, in Herod Antipas, and you remember we studied Herod and how he got all upset with John for pointing his finger at him and calling him an adulterer. Herod Antipas was the ruler, was the king, if you will, of Perea. You understand that now? So here they wait till Jesus gets to Perea, big crowd around him, come and ask him the most sensitive question that they could ask him. Number one, to discredit him because they knew he did not believe the way Rabbi Hillel believed. And they knew that whatever answer he gave, it was going to make him look bad in the eyes of the people who liked Rabbi Hillel's interpretation of divorce because it was so convenient for the menfolk. Then secondly, if they couldn't discredit him, they were sure hoping that they could maybe get Herod Antipas all riled up because Herod was the ruler in Perea. Herodias was living with Antipas, but God calls her Philip's wife, and it was called to attention. Look, please, at verse 3 again, 14:3. "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." God calls her Philip's wife. And so it was called to their attention, of course, by John the Baptist. And so they're hoping Herod Antipas will treat Jesus the same way he treated John the Baptist, because if John got on Herod for committing adultery and living with his brother's wife, then surely they thought Jesus might say something about it. And since John was cast into prison for speaking out against the immorality of the king, the Pharisees were hoping that the same treatment would fall upon Jesus. So that's the Pharisees' attack. Everybody clear on that now? All right, secondly, let's look at the Lord's answer. Go back now to the text in chapter 19. Jesus went to the authority of the Word of God. Here's his answer in verse 4. He says to them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus went to the authority of the Word of God for his answer. He went beyond himself. He went beyond the rabbis. He went beyond the law. He went beyond all their tradition and went all the way back to the beginning of mankind, to the authority of the Word of God. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the," what's the next word? "Beginning." So his answer is this: your argument isn't with me. You're asking me this question, but your argument isn't with me in this matter. Your argument is with God in this matter. So let me quote God for you. Just let me tell you what my Father says about this. Also noticed, he said, "Have ye not read?" Oh, they had, but Jesus points out their ignorance. He said, you think you're so smart, so clever, yet you ask such an ignorant question. Can't you read? I mean, you say you're intelligent scribes and men and doctors of the law. Can't you read what God says? You ought not have to ask about this. This is in black and white. And what a slap to the face that was. And so he takes him back to the book of Genesis, to the first chapter and to the second chapter, quoted as the Bible pattern in the matter. And he reveals four things, four reasons why God never allowed divorce. Four reasons why God never allowed divorce. The first one is found in verse 4. One man and one woman. Notice what your Bible says. "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" A man and a woman. The first thing we notice in the biblical pattern for the home is that God put one man and one woman. One man as the husband, one woman as the wife. He created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Ethel, in case Eve didn't work out. He did not create Adam, Eve, and Albert in case Adam didn't work out. Or in case Eve didn't work out. Folks, the intention from the beginning and the way God established as a pattern for the home is as clear as the nose on your face. It is one man and one woman. And you'll notice here that divorce was not an option. Had Adam and Eve divorced, Genesis 1 would have been it. That would have been it. Adam and Eve had no children, and if they divorced, they would not have had any children, and when they died, that would have been it. Now, you remember the law of first mention. If you're new in the church, we've studied here on Wednesday nights many a time when we were doing the book of Genesis. We did the book of Genesis before we did the life of Christ. And the book of Genesis was the book of first. And in that book, There is a law that is in operation which gives you a good way to study the Bible, and it is called the law of first mention. The law of first mention says that the first time any subject is mentioned, it establishes God's divine order and is expected to be understood, to always be understood in that light. And so, the way God established the home is that He put this standard in motion, one man, one woman, and that is the way God intended the home to be. One man and one woman. And there was no room, there was no mention, there was no wiggle area. One man, one woman, no divorce. The second one's found in verse 5. He said in verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall, what's the next word? Cleave to his wife. Cleave to his wife. The first principle, one man for one woman. The second principle, a strong bond between the two. The word cleave here is the Greek word that means glued to. Glued to. The Hebrew word for marriage is the word kedushin. K-I-D-D-U-S-H-I-N. Kedushin. And it means consecration or sanctification. It is the word that means to set something apart. It is a consecration. God viewed marriage and saw it as a consecration where the man said to his wife and where the wife said to her husband, I am totally separated unto you. And that was the root for the word for marriage in the Hebrew language. God intended for that man and that woman to be brought together as husband and wife, and they were glued to one another, separated unto one another, separated from everything else, everybody else, and they would cleave one to the other, and you could not get them apart. Again, notice, no option for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul dealt with this, and he said the husband and the wife actually become the possession of each other. So what is God saying in Genesis? What was His pattern? What was His plan? Well, He was saying no divorce because He created one man for one woman, and because of the strong bond of an indissoluble union, that has where divorce is no option. Got to hurry. Look at the next one, number 3. We have one man for one woman. We have a strong bond. And then number 3, we have one flesh. That's found in the last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. He said, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Folks, listen, you can't divide one. You divide one person and you end up with a nobody. You understand that? And this is how God views the vows of marriage. This is a divine perception. That union of one is best seen in the children or the child they possess. The child becomes a perfect emblem of their union because in the child are all the characteristics of both parents in one body. And then number 4, in the last part of this verse, he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man put asunder. The fourth principle is that marriage is the work of God. Put asunder. The word, the Greek word here is the word charizo. And it simply means to divorce. To divorce. Charizo. To divorce. What God puts together, look at verse 6, what God joins together, don't divorce it. That's what it says. Don't divorce it. Notice that this is not written to just Christian marriages, but this is marriage. This is the institution of marriage. And folks, that's why it's so dangerous what these liberal judges are doing and what these liberal mayors are doing and what these homosexuals are doing all over our country today. We have taken the institution of marriage given to us by God Himself with His own set of laws and rules connected to it, and we are making a mockery of it. Marriage is a God-ordained institution. The first institution that God established on the earth was the institution of marriage and the institution of the home. It is an act of God. And Jesus is not arguing about whether or not you married in the will of God. He is not arguing about any of that. He is simply defining that marriage in the beginning was God ordained. Jesus is saying in effect, and God is saying, I make marriages. God makes marriages. Therefore, we better be careful with the way we handle it, because we're messing with that which God has made. I believe that every child born is an act of God. God created us all. The Bible says children are an heritage from the Lord. It doesn't matter if the parents are heathens, the child is still a miracle of God. And the same thing is true of a marriage. The marriage that produces the child is an act of God whereby two agreeing people are brought together to enjoy life together. Marriage is just as much an act of God as birth. And therefore it should be taken seriously. Let me say it this way. Abortion is to childbirth what divorce is to marriage. In both, you are interjecting your own will. Look at verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man divorce. Let not man divorce. You better not break up a marriage, yours or anybody else's, because you are tampering with the work of God. Marriage is the work of God. And you're inviting the wrath of God to be upon your shoulders. Now, wow, it's time to go. I can't believe that. Is my watch right? Well, my soul. Boy, you got a lot of questions now, don't you? We got to quit. All right, hold your questions. Pastor, are you... Hold your questions. But, Pastor, hold your questions. I'll answer them in the weeks to come. You just keep studying your Bible and keep reading. Did everybody understand what I taught you so far tonight? All right, we just laid the foundation. We haven't even scratched the surface yet. All right, Father, I just pray that you will speak to our hearts from what we've heard tonight. Lord, help us to realize that in the beginning, when you created man and woman, it was not in your plan for divorce to come. You did not want it to come. Oh, later on, you permitted it under circumstances that you defined, and we'll learn this as we go along, through the hardness of men's hearts. But Lord, help us to realize that we'd all be so much better off if we would stick by the biblical pattern. And Lord, if we just work at it, if we would just get our hearts humbled before you and realize that, Lord, when we said I do, you put your sanction on that. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to search our hearts and get our hearts right with you so that we can have strong homes and strong marriages. And Lord, our children will not suffer as a result of our own stubbornness and hard-headedness and rebellion. God, just speak to hearts, I pray, and help us as a church family as we deal with this over the next couple of weeks. Lord, help us to deal with this in such a way that Lord, we understand the importance of working on our relationships with our spouses and making those relationships Christ-honoring and God-honoring in all things.